If you have a Bible, open to Judges 16, as we just read. We'll be there finishing up the Samson story this morning. Let's start with a brief survey. Who is rooting for the Chiefs tonight? All right, hands down. Who's rooting for the 49ers? All right. Who's voting none of the above? All right, who didn't even know that it was the Super Bowl today? All right, enough of that. Let's talk about what's on everyone's minds, and that is the Japanese warrior known as a Ronin. Everyone was thinking about that as they came in. Ronin, R-O-N-I-N. Who has ever heard the Japanese word Ronin? Okay, that term may or may not be in your vocabulary. It's kind of entered into American pop culture recently over the past few decades. Robert De Niro was in a movie called Ronin. Keanu Reeves was in a movie with Ronin in the title. Hawkeye of the Avengers calls himself a Ronin at one point. So what is a Ronin? Well, for those who don't know, we need to back up. To understand what a Ronin is, we first need to know what a samurai was. A samurai was not a ninja. A samurai was not a Japanese Navy SEAL. A samurai was not just any old warrior. A samurai was a member of the ancient Japanese military nobility. They were warrior noblemen expected to serve and protect a particular master, the feudal lord. But if that master was killed, or for some reason that samurai was kicked out of his clan, then that samurai became what was known as a ronin. Literally, in Japanese, it means a person of the waves, a drifter, a wanderer without master or mission. And such a life was considered to be extremely humiliating. There was a lot of shame for that. And that's particularly pertinent and important in a culture where shame and honor were kind of the ultimate traits. Your entire identity as a samurai was wrapped up in your calling and in your loyalty to that master. And so the shame of letting your master down or being kicked out of the clan was so great that the expectation for having failed was a practice known as seppuku. Seppuku was a form of ritualistic suicide in which you were expected to commit harakiri, which means belly cutting. You might have seen that in a movie like The Last Samurai. So it's a form of suicide where you cut yourself across the belly. Now, those who chose not to commit seppuku would be ostracized. Those were the ronin. They were forced to wander around like a wave. They were socially adrift, dishonored, rootless warriors. And all of that reminds me of Samson. He's this great warrior who has dishonored his master, Yahweh. He's not done it once, not twice. Basically, his entire life has been a life of dishonor and shame. He's the epitome of folly, personified by the breaking of most of God's moral laws. His entire identity was originally that he was consecrated as a Nazirite, the same way that a samurai's identity was in being a samurai. And yet, Samson has despised that calling, despised that identity. He's lost his honor. He's lost his purpose. And throughout his life, we've seen Samson just kind of wandering around like a wave, tossed to and fro. As we encounter him this morning, though, he's cloaked in shame, cloaked in humiliation. Not only has he been blinded, but he's been bound in chains and forced to amuse his captors. And in some sense, in his final act of taking his own life, his dignity, his strength is somewhat restored. Just like seppuku was a means by which the Ronin could regain some semblance of honor. So for 5 weeks now, we've looked at Samson. We'll finally wrap that up this morning. Let's pray, and then we'll dive in. Ask you first to pray for yourself. Would you pray for the humility to receive God's word, to hear, to not just hear it with your ears, but to actually receive it into your heart, that it would be used by the Spirit to transform you. And then would you pray that for us corporately? that we would be a people who would hear and heed God's word. And then would you pray for me, for faithfulness, for boldness, for humility, and that God would be honored by our time together. So, Father, your word says that you look for the one who is contrite and trembles at your word. I pray that we would tremble before it this morning, Lord, that we would be that we would sanctify it and be sanctified by it. And so, Lord, would you, by your Spirit, bless your word that it would not return void, but accomplish what you have sent it out to do, to conform us to the image of your Son. We ask it in his name. Amen. Look at verses 23 through 24 of Judges 16. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, "Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand." When the people saw him, they praised their god. And they said, "Our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country, who has killed many of us." So just to quickly recap, as mentioned earlier, we're in our fifth and final week talking about the 12th and final judge of the book of Judges, that is Samson. Samson was born with a mission. That mission was to begin to deliver Israel from the oppression of the Philistines. And he was consecrated to that task and given the status of a Nazirite. As we've talked about, the Nazirite was a vow that one would undertake in which he or she would not drink or eat anything that was associated with grapes. They wouldn't touch any dead creature, and they wouldn't cut their hair. Throughout the narrative, we've seen Samson bending, if not outright breaking, each and every one of those. In addition to that, he bends, if not breaks, about every one of the Ten Commandments. He's a definitely flawed individual. That's one of the things that we've seen. As Israel has deteriorated, so has her leaders. They have deteriorated in their character. So he isn't a model of virtue. He's a picture of folly. He's a picture of the flesh, untamed. Ironically, this world's strongest man is one of the weakest, at least when it comes to the strength of his character. And last week was kind of the straw that broke the camel's back as he revealed the secret of his strength to Delilah, and his lover betrayed him by shaving off his hair. At that point, we saw the empowering of God has left him. The Philistines bound him and blinded him. But the narrative ended with this glimmer of hope, this little beam, this little beacon of light in the midst of the darkness, because it said that even though he had been bound and blinded, his hair had begun to grow. If his hair being cut symbolized a loss of his strength, so it beginning to grow again foreshadows a contrast. And we'll see the significance of that shortly. But for now, let's pick up the story here in verses 23 through 24. You may recall the Philistines had five major cities. They are Gaza, which is where Samson is currently enslaved, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gath, which is where Goliath will be from, and then Ekron. And the five governors of these five cities are most likely the lords of the Philistines that are mentioned here. And they gather together to offer a sacrifice to their god, Dagon, or Dagon, depending on how you want to pronounce it. Who was Dagon? Well, in some myths, he was viewed as the father of Baal. If you remember, Baal is kind of the high god of Canaanite culture. And Dagon, in some myths, was viewed as the father of Baal. He was an agricultural god. In fact, the name Dagon is etymologically derived from the Ugaritic word for grain. His name literally means grain. So he's the god of grain and agriculture. And he's always mentioned in Scripture in connection with the Philistines in particular. He was the Philistine high god. Each people group, as we've talked about before, had kind of their highest god in the pantheon. And for the Philistines, Dagon was God number one. Two stories in particular in Scripture are significant to understand the depiction of Dagon. Both of them, ironically, involve a head. The first was when King Saul was killed in battle. You may recall his head was carried to a temple of Dagon. The second was a story when the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines and taken to a temple of Dagon in Ashdod. If you remember that story, the Ark of the Covenant is placed there in the temple at the foot of a statue of Dagon. But overnight, the Dagon idol fell before the Ark. The head and the hands of the statue were cut off as a sign of the supremacy of Yahweh. Now, given the fact that Dagon was pretty much restricted to the Philistines, he didn't play a major part in other cultures' mythology and so forth, not a whole lot is known about his backstory, about his character, about his role and so forth. But he was the main god of Philistine worship. As we've seen throughout the book, the Canaanites worshipped Baal, the Moabites worshipped Chemosh. And notice, the Philistines throw a party. Now, on one level, this makes sense in and of itself, all right? Think about that old picture from VJ Day of the sailor and the nurse where they're kissing in Times Square, which turns out wasn't all that consensual. Later on, they found that out. Or think of the news of when bin Laden was killed or when Saddam Hussein was captured, right? We have a tendency to party in response to some sort of victory. There will be a massive party in either San Francisco or Kansas City sometime in the next few days. When there is a victory, we tend to have a party. But this is more than just a party. Notice this is a religious festival. They're sacrificing to their gods. Notice what they say. They say, "Our God has given our enemy into our hands." This reflects the ancient Near Eastern belief that the success of an army or the success of a leader was dependent on the power of his or their God. So the framework here isn't just this is the Philistines who have defeated Samson. In their minds, this is an argument, this is a cosmological argument, that Dagon has been victorious over Samson. And even more so, the Philistines' god, Dagon, has been victorious over Samson's god, Yahweh. If you recall back in October, when we talked about Gideon, I briefly mentioned a story from Christian history regarding a guy named Boniface. That's relevant here as well. According to church tradition, there was a sacred tree in Hesse, Germany. And this tree was used in pagan rites to gods like Odin and Thor when the 8th century missionary Boniface arrived. For the pagans, that tree was considered sacred. Right? To even touch it was to invite destruction and death, from Anthony Hopkins and Chris Hemsworth. Right? So when Boniface arrived, he hatches a plan. In order to show the true triune God supremacy over the pseudo-gods, Boniface, kind of following in the footsteps of Elijah, he called for a showdown between Jesus and these pagan gods. So around 723 AD, Boniface declared his intention to cut down this tree in Christ's name. Now, the pagans mocked him for such presumption, and a crowd gathered, right? Mostly because they wanted to see this arrogant Christian humiliated, killed, right? They wanted to see Thor hurl a bolt of lightning or Mjolnir or something at this Christian. But according to church tradition, Boniface took an axe to the tree, and after a few hearty chops, a mighty wind blew the tree over. Now, to put it mildly, that was not what the pagans expected. In fact, it was so startling to see the impotence of their gods that it's said that many converted to Christianity. And just as an added insult to injury, Boniface used the wood from the fallen tree to build a house of worship to the true God. That's kind of what we see in the Samson story as well. as Boniface acts, were about more than just him versus a tree. It was about the true God versus the pagan gods. In the same way, the story of Samson and the Philistines has a much more cosmic, global, macro meaning. This is ultimately not just Samson versus the Philistines. This is Yahweh versus Dagon. In fact, the entire book has been an argument for the supremacy of Yahweh over these foreign gods. There are times where it seems like the foreign gods have their way, but that's only because the Israelites have begun to worship the foreign gods, and so God turns them over for a season. But there's an irony here, The Philistines think that Dagon has defeated Yahweh, when in reality they're playing right into Yahweh's plan. They have no idea that Yahweh himself has given Samson into their hands so that he might begin to deliver his people. As I mentioned before, one of the major motifs of the book of Judges is the idea of the sovereignty and the supremacy of God. Though what's interesting is sometimes that's in the background of the narrative, right? Even when Israel in general, or a particular leader of the Israelites, is, for all intents and purposes, losing, we notice that there is this redemptive thread where God is still ordaining and orchestrating all things according to his wise counsel. So there's this cosmic dimension to this battle. Now back to the human actors. The Philistines accuse Samson. They call him their enemy, and they accuse Samson of ravaging their country. If you recall, he had previously set their fields on fire by means of 300 foxes or jackals. They also accused him of killing their people. We know that's also true. His kill count is well over 1,000. So he is the most wanted man. He is enemy numero uno. Now I want you to notice what they say. They say that he is their enemy. Notice they don't say Israel is their enemy. Their dispute isn't with Israel. They are mad at the nation of Israel. Why not? Because as we've mentioned a number of times before, Israel at this point is complacent. They're content with their oppression. They've grown accustomed to it. They're not making any trouble. They've calculated the risks, and they've said fighting for freedom is too costly. It's too risky. They've gotten comfortable in their chains. So the Philistines have no trouble with Israel as a whole. They have trouble with this pesky nuisance, Samson. Let's keep going. Verse 25. When their hearts were merry, they said, "Call Samson that he may entertain us." So they called Samson out of prison, and he entertained them. They made him stand between the pillars. So the Philistines are partying. And eventually they get to a point where their hearts are merry. What does that mean? Well, basically that's a euphemism in Scripture for being drunk or at least buzzed. It means you feel good. Look at 1 Samuel 25:36. Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she told him nothing at all until the morning light. So they've been drinking, the Philistines have. And as tends to happen, when you've had too much to drink, they come up with a really great idea. They say, you know what? Why don't we humiliate Samson some more? Again, drunkenness gives you this, you know, false sense of courage and false sense of wisdom. Notice what they're saying. Basically, they're saying, you know what we should do? We should try to embarrass that guy who pulled up and carried a 5-ton city gate. We should try to embarrass that guy who killed 1,000 of our men with a donkey's jawbone. That's the guy we should shame. The one whose hair's been growing back. Let's make a fool of him. That's what the word entertain here means. The Hebrew word is often translated as laugh or amuse or joke. But they're not laughing with him, they're laughing at him. In other words, they've reduced him to a clown, to a court jester. Now, we don't know exactly what this entails. They might have just had him walk around and trip on things since he was blind. They might have had him dance or do some sort of mock fight. Whatever it was humiliating. And it's kind of fitting, given how Samson had delighted in humiliating them. If you remember his victory song after defeating the thousand, he says, "With the jawbone of a donkey, I've made donkeys of them." Or whenever he gives the riddle, he delights to try to shame the Philistines. So he's, in some sense, getting an eye for an eye. He loved shaming his enemies, and now he himself is shamed. So they ridicule him. Meanwhile, he is between two pillars. That's going to be significant. Let's keep going. Verses 26 through 27. Samson said to the young man who held him by the hand, "Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them." Now the house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there. And on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained. So we get a little more context for how large of a celebration this is, how big of a party this is. There are 3,000 men and women looking on. To give you some context, that's almost the exact same number as died on 9/11. That was 2,996. We learn something of the architecture of this place. Namely, it's supported by two columns. Those two columns are about an arm's length apart. And those columns supported a roof that was large enough to hold a few thousand people. Now, what's interesting is that combination of those details seemed impossible. In fact, to this day, it still seems impossible for some who doubt the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture. But way back in 1979, John McKenzie, professor of theology at DePaul University, he wrote this. He wrote, "The historical quality of heroic tales is always low. This is easy to see in Samson. A palace or temple, which could support several thousand people on its roof, supported by two central pillars separated by an arm's length, never existed." If you look at Jewish temples, if you look at Babylonian temples, if you look at Egyptian temples and so forth, this is a very rare form of architecture. Namely, the idea of two pillars that are load-bearing that are about an arm's length apart. Now, last week in theological equipping class, we talked about logical fallacies. Well, here's a really big one. This is the logical fallacy of just simply an argument from silence. Notice what John McKenzie is saying. He says, such a temple never existed because we just haven't found one. Now, interestingly, a lot has changed over the past 50 years. In fact, multiple archaeological digs in the past 50 years have uncovered Philistine temples that were supported by two columns, about 6 or 7 feet apart, and those date to around the 10th or 11th century BC. Which is, by the way, when Judges takes place. So even though archaeologists haven't found this particular temple that Samson destroyed because it's in Gaza and there's a modern city there, they have found evidence that this type of temple was certainly in existence around the time of Samson, and it was particularly unique to the Philistine culture. Does our faith rest on archaeology? Of course not. But it is fun to see when so-called skeptical experts are proven wrong by later discoveries that make plausible, if not prove, the biblical story. Now, there's another objection to this text, and that is the huge number of people. Even the temples that have been excavated were hardly large enough to hold 3,000 people. All right, so that's another area where skeptics come in and say, see, this is not reliable, so what do we do with that? Well, here are just a few thoughts. The first one is the fact that other temples weren't that big doesn't mean that this one in Gaza wasn't. After all, think about it. Maybe that's the reason they decided to host this particular party there and not in Ashdod or in Gath, right? If you're going to host an actual Super Bowl, you want to play in a large NFL stadium. You don't play on a middle school field, right? So the fact that other temples aren't this large doesn't mean this one wasn't. Second, it's helpful to remember that numbers in Scripture are often rounded off. We shouldn't get hung up on this precise number. In this context, 3,000 doesn't mean 3,000 and not one man or woman more or less. It's an approximation. And third, and this is just helpful if this really hangs you up, it's helpful to know the phrase translated as 3,000 is two words in Hebrew. The first is the word for three, and the other word is a word that sometimes means literally 1,000. Sometimes it just refers to a nondescript large crowd, like a military unit. Kind of like if I say the word few, I might mean three, or I might just mean a few. I might just be a nonspecific and generic. So it's at least possible to translate this as three large groups of people, not necessarily 3,000, right? So the overall attendance could have been less than 3,000. That wouldn't be an issue of the Bible's authority or its inerrancy. That's just one of the places where we aren't sure how to translate a word that has some ambiguity. The bottom line, the Bible's always true. The Bible's always accurate. We just don't always know how to precisely translate it. In about 99.9% of all cases, we have a really high degree of confidence that our English represents the underlying Hebrew or Aramaic or Greek, but there are a few places, like here, where we could be off. Regardless, we know this is a really large number of people because later the text will say more people died in this event than Samson had killed throughout his whole life. Bottom line here, trust the Bible. If I'm going to err, I'm going to err on just reading it and trusting what's there. If you ask me, I think around 3,000 people were there. Let's keep going. Verse 28, then Samson called to the Lord and said, O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes. Now, before we look at the text itself, let's deal with a little vocab question. And that is, we want to look at why the words Lord and God are capitalized. Many of you already know the answer, at least for the word Lord. When you see the word Lord capitalized, that means the author used the divine name, often known as the Tetragrammaton. Tetragrammaton means four letters. Right, it's called the Tetragrammaton because in Hebrew there are four letters, Yod, He, Vav, He. In English, we would have that as YHWH. Yod, He, Vav, He. YHWH, or Yahweh. When you see the word Lord God, with God in all caps, that means the author wrote the generic word for Lord or Master, which is Adonai. That's just the generic Hebrew word for Lord or Master, followed by the Tetragrammaton, Yahweh. Now, raise your hand if you've ever heard of God referred to as Jehovah. All right? Where does that come from? All right? When I was a kid, we had a picture in my house of the quote-unquote names of God, like Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides, or Jehovah Rapha, the God who sees, and so forth. It may surprise you to learn that Jehovah most likely isn't actually the divine name. That isn't one of God's names. In reality, Indiana Jones would have fallen to his death in the Last Crusade. So where does Jehovah come from? You may recall one of the Ten Commandments is not to use the name of Yahweh in vain. And that meant to not blaspheme, to not profane, to not abuse the divine name. But out of an abundance of caution, at some point in Jewish history, Jews just stopped using God's name altogether. In fact, in order to avoid it, Jews would instead say, when they came across the Tetragrammaton, that is YHWH, when they came across the divine name, they would just say Adonai. They would just say the generic word for Lord whenever they were reading the text. And in order to help them to remember to do that, ancient scribes would insert the vowels for the word Adonai into the Tetragrammaton. All right? If you take the vowels of Adonai and insert them into the consonants of the divine name, the Tetragrammaton, you get Yahovah. All right? You render that into English and you get Jehovah. So did the Jews ever actually call God Jehovah? Most likely not. Is Jehovah actually the name for God? Again, most likely not. The divine name is most likely pronounced something like Yahweh. But anyway, capital Lord means the author wrote Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, Yahweh. And Lord God, with God in all caps, means the author wrote Adonai, Yahweh. So with that in mind, let's look at the text because you see both of those here. Interestingly, this is one of only two instances in the past four chapters of Samson praying. Earlier he prayed that he might not die. Notice now he prays that he will die. And on one hand, it seems like perhaps there is a little bit of spiritual growth in him. After all, he's praying. There's only two examples of that in all four chapters. Not only is he praying, but here for the first time he uses God's covenantal name. Before this, in his other prayer, he just uses the generic word for God, Elohim. So it's possible that this signals some degree of progress. After all, God is just a generic word. Yahweh is his covenantal name. So it's possible that this symbolizes there is some progress. That he, now that he can't see with his eyes, he's finally gotten some spiritual perspective. On the other hand, notice how self-serving his prayer seems. Notice how many times he uses first-person singular pronouns. Me, and I, and my. Notice he doesn't pray for his nation. He doesn't pray for God's glory. He doesn't pray that he might fulfill a forgotten mission of deliverance. He prays for vengeance. And that's driven the entire narrative. Everything in his life to this point has been one of an eye for an eye. He's trying to take vengeance, and then the Philistines are trying to take vengeance on him. It becomes this perpetual cycle. That's the entire story of Samson, is him seeking revenge. So it kind of doesn't seem like he's learned his lesson at all. There doesn't seem to be all that much character development in terms of growth and maturity. He kind of began the story driven by his desire and ends it much the same way. His narrative begins and ends with vengeance on his lips. Let's keep going, verses 29 through 30. Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested and leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other, and Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." Then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. Earlier I mentioned these excavations of Philistine temples. And those revealed that the columns there tended to be cedar posts about a foot in diameter. And those would be resting on stone bases. And then the roof would rest on top of those columns. All right, those columns were load-bearing. If you were able to somehow dislodge the pillars, which was exceedingly difficult because of all the weight that's pressing down on them, but if you could dislodge the pillars, the whole thing would come crashing down, and that's what happens here. He pulls down the pillars, the temple comes falling down, killing everyone inside. And as mentioned before, in his death he killed more than he had during his life. Notice the typological reference to Christ there. In dying, his greatest victory is accomplished over his enemies. And one of the elements that we've talked about before when it comes to this idea of typology in Scripture is that the fulfillment of the typology tends to have this expansive element. It's not a direct one-to-one correlation between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The New Testament's fulfillment is greater than the Old Testament expected. Christ isn't just a new Adam, he is the new and better Adam. Christ isn't just the new temple, he's a new and better temple. For instance, the old temple was located in a particular locale you had to go to. Well, Christ is omnipresent, so it's better. This is why the Gospels will say things, not just that someone like Solomon is here, but something better than Solomon is here, or greater than Solomon. or something greater than Jonah is here, or something greater than the temple was here. Right? There's this expansive element, and that's the case here as well. Samson is a type. He is a picture. But Christ is a greater fulfillment of that picture. After all, Samson in his death doesn't destroy the Philistines. Remember, his mission isn't to finish the work. It was said at his birth or at his conception that his mission is to begin the work of delivering Israel from the Philistines. It isn't completed until David, a couple of generations later. So Samson is strong, but Christ is sovereign. Samson kills lots of his enemies, but not all of them. And he wins a victory, but not an ultimate and decisive victory. But in Christ, his death is decisive. His death is decisive for the destruction of all of his enemies. Look at Colossians 2:15. It says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Notice also the shaming aspect there. Consider that in relation to the Samson story. Remember what they do to Samson. They take him, they taunt him, they humiliate him. They gouge out his eyes, they bound him. But he reverses it. He ultimately shames them by killing thousands. Now consider how that relates to Christ. His enemies beat him, they strip him, they mock him. And yet, as Hebrews 12 says, for the joy that is set before him, he despised the shame. In fact, not only does he despise the shame, but he ends up putting his enemies to open shame, as we just read in Colossians 2. So similar to Samson, there's this inversion of shame. The one who is shamed now puts his shamers to shame. Well, let's look at his prayer. He says, let me die with the Philistines. Interestingly, there are a handful of people who pray for death in Scripture. You might remember some of these accounts. Moses, when he's exasperated by Israel's ongoing rebellion. Jonah, when he's throwing a fit because he knows that God is going to relent of destroying Nineveh. Elijah, when he runs away from Jezebel. But amazingly, in no other case does God grant the request. This is the only one. In each of those cases, the issue is self-pity. Moses and Jonah, and Elijah, they think, woe is me. And in each of those cases, those individuals have a mission to achieve, and their death would have thwarted that mission. But notice, in Samson's case, his death doesn't thwart the mission. His death actually fulfills the mission, which is why God grants it. Now, that doesn't mean that his death was necessarily honorable. Remember, one of the things that the author of Judges does is report the facts without commentary on the ethics of it. The book is filled with God using sinners to accomplish good. Asking whether or not Samson's death is noble is a question that the author isn't interested in answering. And I think you can say it's rather complicated as to the ethics. Suicide is morally wrong. Sacrificing yourself, though, to fight God's enemies, especially enemies that God has called you to fight, is good. But we've talked about the somewhat self-serving nature of his prayer. But let's consider it from another perspective. I want you to notice for the first time there isn't, what seems to be at least, there isn't presumption in Samson. Remember back to last week when Delilah was trying to find out his secret, and each time he woke up, he just assumes he can get away. There's this arrogant self-confidence that he possessed. It seems like there is at least a little hint here that maybe there actually has been a bit of character growth. Notice he recognizes, for the first time in the narrative, a dependence on God. A little hint as to maybe what the author of Hebrews might be referring to when he puts Samson into that hall of faith. Notice that he recognizes his need for God to strengthen him. I'm reminded of what Jeremiah says, where he says, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let him boast in Yahweh. Perhaps at least a little sliver of that has taken root. It's one of the tricky things about reading Judges. The narrator just doesn't comment much on what is and isn't good or ethical or right. He doesn't say whether or not Samson at this point has now become more of a believer or anything like that. Positively, he goes out in a blaze of glory, killing thousands. But negatively, Samson's life was mostly wasted, consorting with the enemy, satisfying his own lusts. Let's keep going. We'll see the end of his story in verse 31. Then his brothers and all his family came down and took him and brought him up, buried him between Zorah and Eshtol in the tomb of Manoah his father. He had judged Israel 20 years. Notice the circularity where we've ended up. He's back where he started. You may recall he was from Zorah. So his family comes, they take him home, they bury him in the tomb of his father. He had judged Israel for 20 years. That's a repetition of what we read in chapter 15, verse 20. But you might ask the question, what does it mean that he judged Israel? After all, he never formed a coalition. He never had an army that he led in battle. In fact, he never really led a battle. He never led a people. He never sat in judgment like Deborah. In fact, what's interesting is that after working through all 12 judges, you're kind of left wondering, what do judges do? Because there isn't just one formulaic role. Judges are, in the most simplistic terms, simply people in whom God's purposes for Israel are realized at a particular time. But they're very diverse. Othniel, at the beginning of the book, was this great warrior. Ehud was a devious left-handed assassin. Shamgar might not have even been an Israelite. Deborah was a woman. Gideon was timid and then a tyrant. Abimelech was a bloodthirsty usurper. Some judges have literally one verse devoted to them. Others have four entire chapters. Some judges lead great armies. Some seem to have no leadership skills at all. Samson leads no one except himself, and he doesn't do that all that well. So by the time you get to Samson, and especially by the time you finish with Samson, you don't have much expectation for who judges are because they're so diverse. But even so, any expectation about what a judge should be, I think, unravels in Samson. Whatever they should be, we know they shouldn't be sexually perverse. They shouldn't be morally ambiguous. They shouldn't be fools. And yet, that's Samson. And that unrealized expectation between what we're longing for and what we ultimately get is intentional, because Samson is the personification of the failure of the office of judge, in particular in the nation as a whole. The whole book is leading to the fact that they need a king, as we'll see in the coming weeks. Everyone doing what is right in their own eyes is related to the fact that there is no king. So rather than being the pinnacle and the culmination of the office of judges, Samson is the abysmal conclusion and the catastrophe, because Israel itself has become a catastrophe. So you see a deterioration of the office. Though physically the strongest of the judges, Samson is in many ways the weakest. He doesn't bring peace. The land has no rest. He's presented nearly devoid of virtue, a slave to his passions. He is most noted for his folly and sin. In many ways, he's a failure, and yet God uses him anyway. So as we wrap up the story of this final judge, I want to kind of summarize some of the things that we've seen over the past four chapters. One of the things that we've seen is that empowerment for service is not necessarily linked to godliness or to transformed character. That's a really unfortunate lesson. You see it in our culture today. Some of the most gifted individuals are not the most godly. That's why hardly a year goes by there isn't some sort of scandal whereby some pastor or apologist or theologian is outed as a hypocrite. The story of Samson reminds us that though God's moral will is always for godliness of character, sometimes he empowers and uses the ungodly for his own purposes. And Jesus talks about that in Matthew 7, where he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" So the fact that some pastor or worship leader or whatever it might be has a large church or a public platform is not a sign of God's favor, just like a small church or a smaller ministry isn't a sure sign of unfaithfulness. The Corinthians have lots of gifts, but they're a mess. We see that in Samson. Gifted, yes. Godly, no. Second, we've also seen that even when God's people are apathetic, God is not. He's never indifferent. He's not passive. Israel has gotten to a point where they're content serving foreign gods and foreign kings, but God is jealous. And the jealousy of God should be both a warning and an encouragement to us. Even if we've made peace with our sin, God will never make peace with it. He loves us too much. He loves his own glory too much. He loves the sacrifice of his Son too much to allow it to be defiled and despised. So in light of that, if you are contrite, if you just feel beaten down by your sin, you have this sin that just seems to exercise dominion over you and you can't seem to break free, take heart. God loves you. God is for your transformation. He is for your freedom. On the other hand, if you're content with your sin, if you've gotten to a point where you're just complacent with it, you have this habitual sin and you just don't care, you need to take heed because God will not be mocked. He disciplines those whom he loves. See, both of those exhortations, to take heart to the contrite and then to take heed to the apathetic, both of those exhortations we see in the book of Judges and in the story of Samson. Third, one of the wonders of Samson is how he can continue to love those who betrayed him. If you remember the beginning of the story, his wife betrays him. He gets mad, he goes off, and he sulks for a little bit, but then he goes back to her, even though, unbeknownst to him, she's been given away to another. And then you look at this Delilah story multiple times, four times, in fact. She betrays him, she deceives him, she tricks him, but he never leaves her. And in a positive sense, kind of mirrors God's love for Israel there. Notice one of the stories that you see throughout the Old Testament, one of the themes is how God relentlessly loves Israel, though she constantly betrays and abandons him. Israel is basically Delilah to God's Samson. As one scholar comments, I forget who I got this from, ironically, the most disobedient and ineffective of all Israel's judges becomes the best window into the heart and character of Israel's God. God's love is initiating, it's proactive, it's incessantly reaching out and down to those who by no means deserve it. In fact, to those who, on an ongoing basis, betray him, rebel against him. Again, that should encourage those of us who know how much we've betrayed God. It should be an encouragement to us that God's love isn't dependent on our loyalty to him. It's his loyal love, his steadfast love, his hesed, that is our foundation of our hope. And fourth, Samson's story should be a reminder that God can use anyone. In other words, you aren't too tainted. You aren't too dirty. You aren't too defiled by your past or even your present sin. Samson is the personification of folly, and yet even he fulfilled the mission ultimately. Even he was used. In other words, God isn't waiting for you to clean yourself up and pull yourself up by your bootstraps before he uses you. He chooses the weak things to shame the strong, the foolish, to shame the wise. Now, this isn't a call for us to just ignore God's commands, to presumptuously assume I can live in my sin and God's going to use me anyway, but it is a reminder that God is not thwarted by your imperfections. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Next week, Lord willing, Ed will preach on the deity of Christ from Revelation 5. Then we'll be back in Judges the week after to begin the first of the two conclusions of the book. But let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and mercy to us. I'm grateful for the story of Samson. I'm grateful for the reminder of your love, your grace, and your mercy that we see in this story. I pray that for those of us, Lord, who are maybe a bit too scrupulous, a bit too driven towards self-pity or feeling condemned, Lord, I pray that you would use this text to comfort us, to remind us that we're not too defiled, we're not too tainted, we're not too broken to be used by you, that you would remind us of your great love and grace and mercy. And on the other hand, if there are any in this room, Lord, who are apathetic, who are complacent, who are presumptuous in their sin, I pray, Lord, that you would help them to take heed. I pray that you would grant them not condemnation, but a deep and abiding conviction by your Spirit, that you would awaken them to the reality that you will not be mocked, and that you would awaken them to the reality that there is joy in your presence and eternal pleasures at your right hand. And they might long for flowing living water, not broken cisterns that can hold no water. So would you use this text to transform us? I ask it in Christ's name. Amen.